All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 5, but we'll read starting in verse 1. The title to our message this morning is "The Church is Christ's Most Valued Treasure." Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you ascended into heaven, you sent the Holy Spirit, your helper, and you promised that he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And so, God, we ask for your Spirit now, as just as you've promised to convict, to comfort, to correct, to train, to teach, that we may be fully equipped to do every good work. Help us to see, Holy Spirit, the blessed Savior now from heaven. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As I said last week, Exodus 19 marks the second half of the book of Exodus. Israel has arrived at the mountain of God, and Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, ascends the mountain to speak with Yahweh. And this is none other than the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he tells Moses what to say to the people of Israel. Now, this is where God's special relationship with the nation of Israel begins. In verse 4, God told Moses what he accomplished on Israel's behalf. And now, in verse 5, we see the nuptial promises God vows to Israel if they keep his covenant. Namely, he will make them his treasured possession among all peoples. God promises here that he will make a distinction between Israel, the nation of Israel, and all other nations on earth. God would count them as his treasure, his crown jewel, his special portion, his one delight. And loved ones, I hope you see immediately that this is precisely how Christ embraces the church. This is all over in the New Testament. It's Titus 2:14. It's 1 Peter 2:8 that we are God's particular, peculiar people, his treasured possession, the true Israel of God. What an astonishing thought that is, that Christ values and loves great sinners like you and I. Certainly the Lord, that great beneficent being, he loves promiscuously from every tribe and tongue and nation. We know in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that he even loves his enemies, that he causes the sun to rise and set on the wicked and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But he has reserved, his most special, his most ardent, his electing, betrothing love for the church, for his bride. And he spared no cost to bring us to himself. He loved us with such love that he paid the greatest price, even his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed not with perishable, not with worthless things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that's our big idea this morning, loved ones, that the church is Christ's most valued treasure in all the world. So let's look first of all at our exposition. And again, we're focusing on verse 5. And I just want to kind of drill down on one word for the next few minutes, that word covenant. If you will keep my covenant, the word covenant. We haven't seen this word since the beginning of the book, but there it's where we see why God rescued Israel out of Egypt to begin with. In chapter 2, verse 24, why did God rescue Israel? Because God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God had made a covenant back in Genesis 15, and that is a bond in blood with Abraham, that he would save his descendants out of Egypt and that he would bring them into the promised land. Now here at the mountain, God is renewing that covenant, that same covenant, in fact. This covenant here is commonly called the Mosaic Covenant, named after Moses, or it's called the Sinaitic Covenant, named after Mount Sinai. In essence, it's the same covenant as the Abrahamic covenant. And more importantly, it belongs to the covenant of grace. These covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, these are what theologians call different administrations of the same covenant of grace. Different administrations of the same covenant of grace. So let's see if we can flesh that out a little bit. Some of you have heard this analogy before, but imagine a dark room. And when God established the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, he lit a candle in that dark room. And when he did, you could begin to see a dark figure appear. That dark figure is the offspring of the woman that he promised. And throughout redemptive history, God lights more candles in that room every time he makes a new covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. He doesn't blow out the previous candle. That covenant is still in place. Rather, each candle adds more light, causing that figure in the room to be more and more illuminated. And finally, when the new covenant arrives, God pulls back the curtains in the room and the noonday sun shines into the room. And now we can see that person in the room was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the one that was saving all of God's people ever since the time of Adam. Now, in this analogy, these different candles are the different administrations of the one covenant of grace. And I would just commend to all of you for further education, read Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 7, where it shows that there's not two covenants of grace, but one under different administrations. Now here, this covenant in verse 5 at the mountain is a very, very special administration of grace because it is here where Yahweh brings Israel into marriage with himself. The Sinaitic covenant was a marriage between Yahweh and Israel. And right now, some of you, and I love this about you, that you're really careful about the word and you're looking down at the verses and you're saying, that word marriage is nowhere in this passage. And I agree, and I will grant you that. But here's the thing. When we're interpreting Scripture, we don't interpret one verse in a vacuum all by itself. We look at the context, and then the greater context, and then the whole Bible. So here's the question. What does other Scripture say about this moment in time? So I'm going to give you some Scriptures. In Hosea 2:15-16, Hosea 2:15-16, the Lord says that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, she called the Lord my husband. And then God reciprocates the same affection in Isaiah 54:5. He says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And then again, in Ezekiel 16:8, we read that when Israel came out of the promise, came into the promised land, Yahweh spread the garment, the corner of his garment over her, which is a Hebrew expression for taking her as his wife. Okay, so that's thing one. The language of the prophets points to that this event on the mountain is a marriage. Thing two is that from this point forward, whenever Israel worshiped other gods, God calls it by very specific terms. He calls it adultery. Jeremiah 3:7 et al. He calls it whoredom. Exodus 34:15-16 et al. He calls it prostitution. Ezekiel 16:30-35 et al. Now, why is Israel's idolatry likened to adultery? Because Israel's worship of other gods is her cheating on her true husband. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about. Israel's cheating on God, her husband, with foreign gods. Now, that's thing two. Thing three is that ultimately when God sends Israel away into the Assyrian captivity because of her disobedience, 2 Kings 17, he calls it something very specific. What does he call it? A divorce. He calls it a divorce. Jeremiah 3:8, for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Now, where does all this marriage language originate? We're right here at Mount Sinai. This is the point in redemptive history where Israel is wed to her God. So this Sinaitic covenant was a marriage between Yahweh and Israel. Now, with that groundwork laid, this verse comes so much more into focus. Here on the mountain, Yahweh is giving his nuptial vows to Israel. So we saw last week in verse 4, everything God did in order to bring Israel to himself. He punished Egypt. He bore Israel on eagle's wings. Now look at what he says to her in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So here he begins with the condition of the covenant. And the condition of the covenant is given that they must obey his voice. Now, what does this mean? Well, ultimately, it means that they had to believe in the Lord. They had to trust in the Lord. They had to cling to his promises. The condition of the covenant of grace is faith. It was faith with Abraham. It was faith during Noah's time. It was faith during Moses' time and David's time and in our time. And you might ask, well, then why doesn't God just say that? Why does he say, obey my voice? Well, two answers. Number one, faith is the first act of obedience. Faith is the first act of obedience. When the New Testament says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the imperative mood. It is a command. So when a person believes, they are obeying God. But secondly, I do believe that a figure of speech called a synecdoche is being used here. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part is put in place of the whole. So if I were to say, hey, nice wheels, you know I'm talking about your car. The wheels, the part, stands for the whole. So when God says, obey my voice here, he's focusing on a part that stands for the whole. What is obedience to God? It's only the result of faith. No unbeliever can ever obey God, not even one time in their whole life. It takes the new birth for that to happen. So if Israel obeys God's voice, it demonstrates that they have true faith in Yahweh. So the covenant is only kept by faith. But the evidence of that faith is their obedience to God. That is what God required of his bride, that she would cling to him in obedient faith. This is the same thing that Jesus tells us today. What does he say? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is not saying that obedience to his commandments is how we're saved. He's saying that our obedience, though imperfect, to his commands is a proof of our loving him, believing in him, being saved by him. So, what will happen if Israel keeps this covenant by faith? Well, halfway through verse 5, he says, here's the reward of the covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Treasured possession. That word indicates a special portion that kings would set aside for themselves out of all the rest of their wealth. Malachi 3:17 in the KJV translates the word jewels. One author puts it this way, that the Israelites were to be his crown jewel among the nations. God was singling them out. He was choosing them, electing them from all the rest of the nations on earth. And God has this right because of what it says at the end of the verse. Verse 5, for all the earth is mine. Notice how God never misses an opportunity to declare his absolute sovereignty. God is God. He can dispose of the nations however he pleases. He is the divine potter, and he has rights over all the clay. He can make from the same lump one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor, and he never does any of us wrong because he is God. And he is gloriously God. So here we see that God doesn't marry the Philistines, he doesn't marry the Canaanites, he doesn't marry the Egyptians, but it was his good pleasure to marry Israel. And it's not because Israel deserved it at all. On the contrary, she was just as bad and idolatrous and rebellious as every other nation on earth. God tells her in Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 7, he says, no, therefore, it is not because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession because the Lord loves you and because of his sworn oath to the fathers. He excludes all merit, all works. It's purely because of grace. And I would just commend to any of you who are struggling with the doctrines of grace, struggling with Calvinism, look how God chose Israel out of the old. That's exactly how he chooses individuals. Against merit. Against value, against worth, purely because he loves, he chooses to love. And because God loved Israel, his bride, he lavished upon her the greatest blessings in the ancient world. There was no nation that was blessed as Israel was in the Old Testament because there was no nation that God had singled out to be his treasured possession. And we see a summary of this blessing in Romans 9, 4 through 5. Paul says this, to Israel belonged the adoption All other nations were out. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They got everything. And the best part was that Christ came from their nation. So Israel was God's most valuable possession in the ancient world. That brings us then to our second heading, doctrine. You should see it right away. Loved ones, the church is Christ's most valued treasure in all the world. Children, boys and girls, do you know how to tell what a person's most valuable possession is? It can be difficult. But you ask the question, what are they willing to trade for it? What are they willing to give up for it? Imagine if your house caught on fire in the middle of the night and you were all in bed. How terrible a thought that would be. Here's the question. What would your dad be willing to give up for you and for your mom? He would give up everything, wouldn't he? He would run right past his clothes. He'd be in his underwear even. He'd be in his boxers, running in the middle of the night. He'd run right past his clothes, right past his guns, right past his books, right past his records, right past everything, right past the family pet. And he would run to your room and he would rescue you and he would make sure that mom and you were safe. But wouldn't he do more than that? Wouldn't he even give up his own life if it meant that he could save you? Absolutely, he would. And this is how we know that the church is Christ's most valuable treasure, because there's been nothing that he's valued more in the whole world. Let's consider four proofs of our doctrine. So proof number one, Christ values his church more than all the wicked in the world. Christ values his church more than all the wicked in the world. Proverbs 11:8 says that the righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. Oh, loved ones, consider that when the world was on fire because of sin right in Noah's day, what did God do? He rescued eight people out of that fury, and he covered the whole world with a deluge. Scholars estimate that there were anywhere from 2 to 10 billion people living on the earth at that time, and he was willing to cast all of them aside, and he valued those 8 people more than all the rest. Or consider in Lot's day, before Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt in fire and brimstone, he sent angels into the city, and they seized Lot, and they brought him outside of the city, Genesis 19:16. God was willing to have the ungodly perish in his wrath, but he wouldn't even let one of his treasured possession be lost. Jonathan Edwards says here that God values one true Christian more than all the wicked in the world. Oh, loved ones, have you considered that? That God values your soul individually, more than the billions and billions of lost people outside of Christ. Proof number two, Christ values his church more than the nations. Christ values his church more than the nations. In biblical history, God has given up entire nations for his people. Isaiah 43:3-4, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Entire civilizations have been lost. Entire empires have fallen and crumbled to the ground. You could put all the mighty empires together, Canaan and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and they compute to a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of love and mercy that Christ has toward even the most poor and ignorant and lowly and humble Christian. Nations and empires will continue to fall and be forgotten in the dustbin of history, never to be remembered, but not so with the Christian. God goes to extreme lengths to demonstrate this in the book of Isaiah. He says, look, how can a woman, how can a mother ever forget the child at her breast? And then he says, but she may forget, but I will never forget you because I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Loved ones, God values more than entire nations. You're his treasured possession. Proof number three, Christ values his church more than the angels. Christ values his church more than the angels. To which one of the angels did God send his son to die for? Not one. No fallen angel has ever been a recipient of one drop of mercy. No fallen angel can ever be saved, but all are destined to God's terrible wrath for all eternity. 2 Peter 2:4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. But here's the thing, loved ones. We were born miserable creatures just like them, the fallen ones. We were born full of sin, full of rebellion against God. Our spiritual resume is no better than theirs is. What does it say about us? It says that we who are born of man, none is righteous, no, not one, none understand, none seeks God, all have turned aside, all have become worthless, none has done good, no, not one. We were as bad as the devils that God cast down into hell. But God set his love on us. Wicked demons, wicked men, both the same. God set his love on us. He didn't spare his only son for us, but he gave him up for us all. Oh, what great value God has put on us, greater than the myriads and myriads of spiritual beings that are much greater than us, have greater capacity than us. God looked upon us and valued us. Proof number four, Christ values his church more than his own life. Christ values his church more than his own life. When a father gives up his life to save his children and wife from their burning home, this is manifestly a great act of love. In exchanging his life for theirs, it is manifest how much that he values them. Yet that man is still a great sinner. What he's exchanging is one sinner for other sinners. When Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, when his soul was burned up in the indignation and fiery wrath of God for our sins, we see how much he values us. His human soul was infinitely precious in the sight of God. He never sinned. He was perfect. God was pleased with him. The value of Christ's human life cannot be estimated. It far exceeds the value of even sinless Adam in the garden before the fall. Remember that Adam before the fall was made in God's image, and he had knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But Christ had all of that and more. He was true God of true God and true man of true man. He was united in one perfect person, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the worth of his being was infinitely exceeding any person that was ever to live. And Jesus traded that perfect human life and that perfect human soul for worms of the dust like us, for those who are despicable in their own sin, who can't even make it through a church service without transgressing God's law. Jesus demonstrated that he valued us more than the greatest riches, all the wealth in the world. When he shed his blood, you were not ransomed with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Loved ones, Christ spared nothing to have us. So then the question is why does Christ value us so? Because we are his bride. Yahweh marrying Israel was the shadow. Christ marrying the church is the substance. Christ values us more than all of these other things. He counts us as the most valuable jewel, his most treasured possession, precisely because we are his bride. And two immediate objections arise to this thought. The first comes from men who are just weirded out by this, and they say something like, being married to Christ as a man is weird. Well, good news, men. You are not married to Christ as an individual man. It is the church plural, the collective body of Christ that is married to Christ. As an individual, you are a child of God. But the second objection, I think, is more substantive. It goes like this. The marriage described in Scripture between the church and her God is a metaphor. It's only a metaphor. It's not to be taken as a legal reality. And the answer here is simple. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our marriage to Christ is infinitely better than a legal reality. Human marriage is the metaphor. Human marriage is the metaphor. The marriage between Christ and the church is the original. Ephesians 5:32 says this, this mystery, speaking of human marriage, is profound. And I'm saying, Paul says, it refers to Christ and the church. Consider the very real elements of our marriage to Christ. First, consider our formation. Our formation. Loved ones, how was the first wife formed? God took a rib out of Adam's side and formed it into his wife, Genesis 2:22. How was the church formed? Puritan Richard Sibbes says here, quote, even as Eve was taken out of Adam's side, so the spouse of Christ was taken out of his side. When he was pierced, the church rose out of his blood and death. Isn't that amazing? Every little detail of the crucifixion matters. When Christ was pierced, it was a recapitulation of the new wife being formed. Secondly, consider our vows. Our vows. Christ gives us his nuptial vows in baptism, signing and sealing to us in the covenant of grace. And we give our vows to him when we receive him by faith. And then we leave and cleave. We leave our old spiritual father's home, the devil, and we are brought into the house of God. And we cleave to him by faith. Thirdly, consider our name. our name. We take Christ's name. As Sib says here, the husband takes this wife under his own name. She, losing her own name, is called by his name. And so we are called Christians of Christ. Fourth, our property. Our property. When a man and wife marry, they share one estate. What belonged to the husband now belongs to the wife, and what belonged to the wife now belongs to the husband. And so it is with us. When we come into the marriage, what do we bring with us? We bring all the debt of our sin, and Christ takes on that debt. And what does Christ bring? He brings his perfect record of righteousness, and he says, here, this is yours. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fifthly, our union. Our union. God pronounced over the very first couple, what did he say? The two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And so it is with Christ and the church. We have been united to Christ in a far greater reality than any husband and wife ever have been. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. Do you ever wonder in the high priestly prayer why Jesus prays the things that he does and he says, Father, I know that you love them even as you love me. How can the Father love Jesus in this, love us in the same way that he loves Jesus? Because we're united to Jesus. We're in union with the Lord. This is why we are Christ's treasured possession. What could Christ possibly value more than his own bride? He loved us. He gave himself up for us. That's our doctrine. The church is Christ's most valued treasure in all the world. So let's look then finally to our application. And our first duty here is to consider. If Christ values us so, how should we then live? If Christ values us so, how should we then live? Shouldn't we aim to please him? Shouldn't we aim to obey his voice? Isn't this what Christ tells Moses on the mountain? Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Children, boys and girls, is it not the duty of your mom to obey your dad? Is it not the duty of wives to obey their husbands? Well, of course. How much more should the church, who is the bride, obey Christ, who is her husband? Husbands are very poor shadows of our heavenly bridegroom. Christ has never ruled harshly over us. Ever. He's never been selfish. He's never been cowardly. He's never exploded in a rage. He's never had to apologize. He's never been arrogant. He's never been unreliable. He's never deserted us, no matter how many reasons that we've given him to do so. In every conceivable way, Jesus Christ is the perfect groom. He treasured us even above his own life, even to the point of death. We were in that burning house of hell. The grave was open, ready to receive us. We were ripe for judgment and wrath, but Christ, our Lord, considered us more valuable than even his own life, and he shed his blood for our soul. What a Savior! How can we not then live for him? How can we not have our lives be different than other men? Colossians 1:10 says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. If someone is here this morning who is backsliding into sin, who is living a double life, a secret life in the prodigal country, I would plead with you, come to your senses. Stop living as if other gods will satisfy you. They never will. Come back to the Lord. He loves repentant sinners. One of the ways he demonstrates his love of sinners is that when sinners come back to him in repentance, all of heaven rejoices. Our next duty then is to examine ourselves. Have you met the condition of the covenant? Do you trust in Christ? It's not enough to simply know about Jesus. We must cling to him by faith, just as a wife commits herself to a husband. And consider what must become of you if you refuse. You will not be his treasured possession. But on the contrary, you'll be like trash that's heaped up in a pile ready to be burned. You will be like that refuse that's trampled underfoot, rejected by the saints, rejected by the angels, rejected by God himself. Psalm 119 says, "All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross." The worthless stuff that is boiled up in metals. Or Jeremiah 6:30, "Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them." Or Jesus says it's like rejected fish in Matthew 13:47-50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear friend, those who reject the Lord, far from being his treasure, they will be as worthless as trash, ready to be burned. But if you commit your soul to Christ, if you cling to him in faith, if you beg for his mercy, then that great Son of David will wash you and cleanse you and forgive you and delight in you. Just as a groom delights in his bride with all joy and complacency and pleasure. Jonathan Edwards says here, "Put all the honor and all the wealth of the great men of the world together. Put all that the kings of the earth possess, their treasures and revenues, their dominions and power, their stately seats and palaces, their costly robes and dainties together. And they will not amount to so great things as God will bestow upon you. For all who come to Christ, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." Our third duty then is to comfort ourselves. Comfort ourselves. Friends, was it not for comfort that Christ spoke these words from the mountain? "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Was that not for comfort? You can lose all other comforts, but this comfort is invincible. Jonah, that disobedient prophet, was the furthest from God possible. He was inside the belly of a whale, deep in the ocean blue. And he knew that even in his sin, God treasured his saints. And he calls out in Jonah 2:2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Why did God hear that disobedient prophet's voice? Because he treasures his people. Or think of Paul as he sat in that prison waiting execution. All of his friends abandoned him. Demas abandoned him, 2 Timothy 4:10. Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm, verse 14. Nobody showed up to his trial, verse 16. But he took great comfort in knowing that he was still Christ's treasured possession. 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthen me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear believer, that is your comfort. No matter what else is taken from you, it matters not at all. No one can take that from you, that you are Christ's treasure. Again, Edward says here, when you lose all other enjoyments, when you lose all earthly friends, let this be a supporting, satisfying comfort to you that you have not lost God. Our last duty then is this, loved ones. Let Christ be your most valued treasure. Let Christ be your most valued treasure. Now, if you've already been born again, if the Holy Spirit is already dwelling in you, then good news, Christ is already a treasure to you. You don't have to conjure that up. But here's the charge. Seek to have him be a greater treasure still. If Christ treasures you above all souls of all the reprobate of men that have ever lived, if he treasures you above nations, if he treasures you more than the angels, if he treasures you more than even his own blood, then your treasuring of him should be answerable to that. That you love him, that you treasure him above all other things. Let there be no competition in your life for his affections. Treasure him above your job, your friends, your health, your family, even your own life. May the words of the psalmist be the anthem of your heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing that I desire above you. My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Dear friends, the church is Christ's most valued treasure in all the world. Make Christ your most valued treasure above all things. Let's pray. Father, what a delight your word is. To show us heavenly mysteries and heavenly realities that we take for granted. Lord, restore the joy of our salvation that we knew when we were first saved, that we knew in our knower, Lord, that you loved us above all other things because you gave us your only Son. And oh, how easy it is to move away, Lord, from those first basic truths. So, Lord, help us to receive this word from you. That you did not spare anything to bring us to yourself. And help us, Lord, to value you above all. That all other loves would look like hate compared to our love for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.